with a little bit of a weird story, but an interesting one. And it takes place in the 70s with a young German bodybuilder. Raise your hand if you know what bodybuilding is. Bodybuilding is a very weird sport. It seems like a lot of you already know this. We're basically, usually dudes, but women as well, basically trained to look like the Incredible Hulk. They just train themselves to have every body, every muscle on their body be in peak muscular position. And if that wasn't already interesting enough to get them swollen big, they then oil themselves up, put on short tight pants, and parade themselves in front of judges, and then pose in front of judges. Very interesting, strange sport. But at the same time, on a certain level, very interesting to see people supposedly be in top physical performance, at least in terms of looks. So there was a young man, I heard this story not terribly long ago, from Germany, and he had become very, very good at bodybuilding in Germany. And he became so confident about his abilities that he moved to America in the 70s. This was super popular in the US. And he was certain that he would beat everyone that he met. He was very young and very arrogant. And very quickly, he did not make a lot of friends. One U.S., or at the time, U.S. bodybuilder decided to feed into this guy's arrogance and pull a little bit of a prank on him. So what he decided to do is he went to this German bodybuilder and he told him, so here's the thing. When you go out to pose in front of everybody, you really want to make an impression. You want the judges to be looking at you instead of the other dudes beside you. So what you got to do is when you get out there, you got to yell. You got to yell at the top of your lungs. And when you do that in the U.S., that really works. That really gets their attention, and they really like your performance. And so this guy, kind of full of himself, was like, yeah, that sounds really good, actually. And so this guy, for the next couple months, basically taught him all of these fake techniques in yelling while he was posing in bodybuilding. So he taught him this thing. When you put your arms up like this, you got to scream loudly. So you go, "Ah!" like really tall. And then when you put your hands low, you go, whoa, like it goes lower. And he basically taught him the maximum way to embarrass himself without him knowing. So a couple months later, they ended up being in this competition. This guy was just revved up, thinking he had all this ability, all this stuff, really full of himself. And as soon as they told the guys to run out, this Incredible Hulk-looking guy, totally oiled up, runs onto the stage and goes, ah, oh, and just freaks out. And it only took about 2 or 3 minutes before the judges got scared, and they took that guy off the stage. He got eliminated from the competition. And that guy just left humiliated and humbled and embarrassed. And what I learned from that story, and what I hope you learned from that story, is that pride and self-confidence puts you in a very vulnerable position. If you believe that you are sufficient in yourself, and if you are, frankly, very arrogant about your ability to do well on your own, you can be taken advantage of very easily. Now, when it comes to something like bodybuilding, it's pretty funny, but when it comes to our spiritual lives, that can be absolutely devastating. The saying goes, pride goes before the fall. Sometimes we can talk about pride very generically, and just not really knowing or not really thinking about what that actually looks like in our lives. But according to the Bible, there's at least two key ways that we can think pridefully. And those two things are thinking of ourselves as autonomous and thinking that we're self-sufficient. Let me tell you what both of those mean. Autonomy means that you are in charge of your own life. That the ultimate moral compass that decides what you do, what is good and bad, ultimately rests with you. Your life is your own. And whatever you want to do, that's what you get to do. And that's what you get to design your life around. That's what it means to be autonomous. The problem with that is that God tells us in the Bible that we are designed to be worshipers. And the person we're designed to worship is not ourselves, but God. And everything in reality screams at us that God is the only one worthy of our life's worship. And yet we exchange that for many other things, things that are way less worthy than God is. Romans 1 talks about this a lot. That's the first issue, is autonomy. The second issue is self-sufficiency, which is the idea that everything we need comes from ourselves. On a certain level, we all know there's lots of things outside of ourselves that we need. We might even admit there's other things outside of us that we don't necessarily need to survive, but are important, like other people, education, and whatever. But very, very quickly, we can get to the place where we don't think at the end of the day anything is going to be as helpful for us as ourselves. The problem is, as Colossians chapter 1 says, all things were created through God and for him, and in him all things hold together. We can forget that God's invisible power and his immortal sovereignty over this whole world, that is what is holding not just our lives together, but the entire universe together. And we desperately need that God. And when we don't rely on him daily, we end up dry, unsatisfied, empty, and purposeless. And even believers are prone to think this way, because even believers are not yet redeemed of sin. And the point is that when we're talking about pride, if we're going to get really, really specific, the kind of pride that makes us most vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy, our autonomy, living for ourselves, and self-sufficiently, living by our own power. And that theological principle is basically the context hanging over the letter of 2 Peter. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter, and I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, because that's going to give you the context of the issue that's prompting Peter to write this letter. In chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Peter, Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." Now, we just studied 1 Peter, and 1 Peter was a story about, it was a letter written by the Apostle Peter to the church that was about attacks from outside of the church, persecution, and people being ostracized, removed from the world. It was the world against the church, pressures outside the church. But 2 Peter, which is written to the same audience, because chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "This is the second letter I'm writing you," so same people. This is talking about pressures from inside the church. This is talking about how people are going to pretend to be believers, even mature believers, but they're not. In reality, they're actually very arrogant people who claim to know Jesus, but they actually live autonomously and self-sufficiently. They live by their own rules, they live for their own hearts, and they live by their own power. And they'll even twist scripture to convince other people to join them. And it's very deceitful, and it's very unfair. It's like a surprise attack against the church. And the scary thing is that Peter tells us in this letter that they're actually going to have some success. Because in chapter 2, he explains many times, for example, in verse 2, "Many will follow their sensuality." In verse 3, he says, "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words." In verse 14, he says, "They will entice unsteady souls." And verses 18 and 19, he says, "They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." Now, the thing that Peter is trying to explain eventually when he gets to that chapter is not just how deceitful these false teachers will be, but he's trying to explain to us why they're going to be successful. And the reason that they're successful is that certain people, both believers and unbelievers, have made themselves vulnerable. And they've made themselves vulnerable in the same way that German bodybuilder did. They live self-sufficiently, and they live autonomously. There are many believers, even in the visible church, who claim to know Jesus and live for him. They claim to rely on Jesus. But they're easily temptable, unsteady, exploitable, enticeable, because they don't actually put God in the priority place that he deserves to be in. And that means that when these people come for them, they are unable to escape. The ultimate question that 2 Peter is going to ask you is, how badly do you need the Lord? How badly do you think you need God? Not just for salvation, which every believer would agree. I need Jesus Christ alone, his life, his death, his resurrection. That is what secures salvation for me. But on a daily level, How much do you need God for preservation, for protection, and for endurance? Or another way you could say this is, do you know how much you need the Lord for your spiritual stability? The key word in 2 Peter is stability. And the key to 2 Peter is understand how much you need to know, really, really know, that you need God to stand against false teaching and the forces of darkness. And I say know because knowing is the key word in 2 Peter. He uses the word knowledge or to know at least 12 times. He says it 5 times in chapter 1. He says it 4 times in chapter 2. And he says it at least 3 times in chapter 3, knowledge. Which means you have to know what knowledge is, because in the face of destructive people, you being able to not be dismayed, to not be dissuaded, and to not be distracted based on you knowing you're living your life with God. And knowing is not just information. Knowing is not just data. To know God is to have intimate, learned, and lived experience with God. That this person you love, you both know intellectually and rationally, but also experientially what he's doing in your life, that you have a relationship with him, that he is the one who really sent his son to live for you and to die for you and to rise again for you. That God really sent his son to do that. And now, on a daily level, he's reigning from heaven, sovereignly protecting us and giving us means of his grace to rely on. If you could imagine a cement truck coming down the street, there actually was one the last couple weeks on our street, pouring cement into the road to keep it stable. True knowledge of God is like pouring cement into your heart to put you in a stable position so that regardless of the attacks of the enemy, the spiritual road you are called to walk down is as rigid as it should be. That's what 2 Peter should hopefully do for you. And the way that I want to take one step forward in really introducing the heart of this letter, not just the information about it, but the heart of it and how awesome and deep and personal this letter is to start by appreciating where this letter comes from. And asking that question is actually asking, who is this letter coming from? Because this is a message that's all throughout the Bible, but it could have come from Paul, it could have come from Moses, it could have come from John, it could have come from Jesus himself. But this letter came from Peter, the Apostle Peter. I think all of us on some level know quite a bit of information about the Apostle Peter. And if you know a lot about Peter, you probably know he wasn't a super stable guy. He wasn't a super stable guy in the Gospels. He was a guy who had a lot of energy and he had a lot of enthusiasm. He was the one who ended up representing the apostles, Jesus's 12 best friends. Peter was the one who basically led them. Every argument that they had, he was somehow involved in probably starting it or at least continuing it. Every disagreement that they had or questions that they had, he was the one who represented all of those to Jesus. And every time an apostle said something either really good or really bad, it was almost always Peter. But through his experiences, both when he was saying the right thing and when he was slow to recognize the right thing, he was a guy who God used, who Jesus specifically used, in a really important way. And God ended up supernaturally, sovereignly organizing his life in such a way that this message should really hit home. And at the end of his life, he wants all of those things to benefit us. And I say the end of his life because that's actually the context that he writes from. If you look at 2 Peter, go to chapter 1 of 2 Peter. By the way, we're going to go all over our Bibles today, so I hope you have them with you. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 12 and the three verses that are here. Peter says, "Therefore, I always intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know," and here's the key, "that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." The key word there is reminder. Peter's at the end of his life. He's about to die. He's going to be executed And according to church history, he was crucified upside down, a pretty horrendous way to die. He's about to be executed by a very unjust Roman government. He's actually probably going to be executed for something that the emperor himself was technically responsible for. And in the midst of that, he's also seeing this supposedly very unfair, very unjust situation erupting in the church, where people are twisting scripture to make it about themselves, and they are taking people away from gospel truth. So he's in an unjust situation, the church is in a bad situation, and yet, what he wants to write to the church about is to remember what they know about Jesus. Instead of putting attention on himself, he takes everything that God has sovereignly ordained in his life, everything that Jesus ever taught him, and everything he's ever matured in, and he wants this church to remember that he has taught them about these things. He wants them to be established in the truth that you have. And by God's grace, we have this letter as a kind of synopsis of everything that Peter thought was most important to keep you spiritually stable in the midst of those circumstances. And I really want, before we get into this letter, because we didn't get to really do this with 1 Peter, I really want you to see how God shaped Peter to be the perfect guy to tell us this. And as we go through some stuff, I really, really hope it hits you so that this letter would be really personal to you and it would be really, really treasured to you after your time in Roots and even in this next year. So what I want to do is I just want to go through a couple of times in Peter's life and some of the things that Jesus taught him that helped shape this letter that he wrote and just appreciate them to give them with you. And then when we start next week, we've got all of this passion that's behind this letter and behind the guy who gave us this letter. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Just a little bit? Okay, sounds like it's making sense. So if you have your Bible, go over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. The first place that we're going to look at is the first miracle that Peter saw Jesus do. Before this time, Peter was a dude who probably met Jesus a couple of times. John and Matthew both give us instances where Jesus talked to Peter, but it doesn't sound like he had seen a miracle of Jesus yet. And Luke 5 is Peter fishing, and he sees the first miracle Jesus performed. So we're going to read the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 5. And try to listen to this like you've never heard this story before, so it gives you maximum effect, okay? Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, which is Peter, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. In a nutshell, there's lots of details that are here that are really interesting. But in a nutshell, I want you to see how Jesus' power dramatically reshaped Peter's whole life. Peter had heard Jesus preach before. He was just listening to Jesus preach. But apparently Peter had no reaction to Jesus' preaching. He may have been fascinated, but nothing had changed. And yet, in the middle of this situation, Jesus wanted to have the most powerful effect in Peter's life that he could. What's really interesting is the miracle that happened wasn't just amazing. In the context of Peter's life, it was really amazing because Peter's whole life had to do with fishing. Probably his entire life, probably a family business that he was involved in. Every single day he woke up went and caught a bunch of fish in the morning. He knew every detail and trick around doing that. They'd collect everything, his friends and his family. And then in the afternoon, he'd probably go to the market and he'd be bartering fish. And then in the evening, they'd go home and probably eat fish, probably fix all the nets, double check if everything on the boats was okay, get rid of whatever was left or store or salt, whatever was left. This dude's whole life was fishing and he knew everything about it. And in the middle of his whole identity being around that, he has the worst day of fishing of his life. And then Jesus comes into the middle of his life and he makes the worst day of fishing of his life the best day of fishing of his life. And that wasn't just an awesome thing that happened to Peter. That was a world-shaking, world-transforming thing for him. This miracle dramatically changed the way he looked at his own life and reality. And the reason we know that is because even though this thing happened on the outside, in the physical world, on the inside, in Peter's heart, he observes something. He observes the holiness of Jesus, and in comparison to Jesus, his own sinfulness. Instead of saying, "Jesus, that was awesome, that was really cool, you're powerful, I'm going to follow you," he actually says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." He recognizes that this divine person not only has divine power, but divine goodness and divine holiness. And that makes him see himself and who he is accurately for the first time. I now know how sinful I am. But in that situation, when he thinks that that person, Jesus, should get further away from him, Jesus not only gets closer to him, he makes him a friend, but he actually mobilizes him for ministry. He makes him a partner. Jesus dramatically changes Peter's world by his power. And he dramatically changes the way Peter views who he is and what he's doing in this world. And we know that because that's how he opens 2 Peter. He starts by saying, "I am Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Number one, he's a servant, which means he serves Jesus. Everything about his life is about doing what Jesus wants. Every Christian would say that. But he's also an apostle. An apostle is a uniquely gifted, empowered leader. Jesus chose 12 of them. One of them died, Judas the betrayer. He was replaced at the beginning of Acts. There were 12 of them, and then Paul became the 13th or the 12th, depending on how you think of it. People argue about that. There are 12 of those guys. But he, as a unique leader in the church, had the job to equip other believers. And the way that they equipped them was to show them reality in light of Jesus. I heard an interesting thing the other day. Apparently the word apostle was connected to the word used for these kinds of ships that delivered really big cargo. And the main job of that ship was to make sure that cargo was intact, that it was sent to the buyer who received whatever was on the ship in exactly the right quality. And that was basically an apostle's job with the message of Jesus. He had a message, and that message needed to be intact and of the exact quality God wanted sent to the people. And that's what Peter did. His whole life was around that. And the message he ultimately wanted to show is how everything in your life needs to be radically transformed by Jesus and then radically upheld by Jesus, that you are constantly doing maintenance on your faith and recognizing that everything you do has to be empowered, protected, and kept intact by Jesus, the same person who saved you. And ultimately in 2 Peter, that's what chapter 1 is about. Chapter 1 is about how all of our sufficiency is in God. And the way he does that is he's going to end up giving us three P's. And the three P's that he gives us are power, progress, and the prophetic word. And ultimately, in everything that happened in Jesus' life, those three things defined what it meant to continue to entrust God in the face of the attacks of false teaching. Everything about his life redefined down to one concise thing: its sufficiency. And those three P's, define what sufficiency means, according to Peter. And all of that can kind of be summed up by what he says in chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election." Peter wants you to have assurance that you're really living life with Jesus and for Jesus. He wants you to be sure. And it comes down to those three P's. You can be sufficiently upheld. Thankfully, I don't have to say it much more. Upheld by Jesus if you trust him and what Jesus has taught you through him. That's the first thing I really want you to see. How Peter's life was radically reshaped by God so that all of his sufficiency was in God. The thing is, we have to look at another part too, because if you know Peter's life and how he messed up in a number of very human but very tragic ways, then you'll know he had to learn to rely on God the hard way. So now turn over to Luke chapter 22. You should still be in Luke, so just go to the end of Luke. Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, the disciples are with Jesus in the upper room. He's about to go and pray in the garden, but at this time he's inaugurating communion, the Lord's Supper, with them. They're celebrating Passover. He's teaching them some of the most important things ever they're ever going to know. And we have a lot more information in John of specifically what Jesus taught them, which was really all about sufficiency. It was all about relying on him. And what are the disciples doing? They're arguing who was the greatest. Verse 24 says, a dispute arose amongst them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So the first thing Jesus does is he reteaches them on what it means to be great. And what it means to be great is to be the humblest among them. He says in verse, little bit after 24, he says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Being great in God's kingdom means serving others as more significantly than yourself rather than lording your authority over people. And to be able to do that, they're going to need to depend on God. And the way that Jesus brings that home is he says to Peter, what's actually going on behind the scenes that he doesn't see? In Luke chapter 22, verses 31, this is what Jesus says to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, which is to get his attention. Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus gives him a lot there. He tells him, listen, you don't see it, but behind the scenes, the greatest spiritual threat to your faith wants to destroy you. And the obvious implication is that Peter will not have enough strength in and of himself to defend against Satan. And Jesus says, but I've got you. I've prayed for you. I have the power to do that. But then he insinuates it's going to involve him failing. He's going to fail Jesus. But after he's failed, he's going to get another chance. Ask yourself, if you were in that situation, what you would do. If Jesus told you, you're going to fail, but it's going to be okay, and I'm going to use it for your good. I'm going to empower you to do the right thing. I'm going to empower you to be protected from Satan. What would you say? This is what Peter said. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Which is a nice way of saying, I don't believe you, Jesus. That's actually not going to happen. And actually, I'm way more dedicated and sincere to this cause than you realize. That's Peter's response. And Jesus doubles down. 34, Jesus said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Now ask yourself the question, if you were in that situation, if you really knew Jesus, if you really knew his love, if you really understand who he was, the savior of the whole world, how could you ever say that to Jesus? How could you ever be in that situation and say, Jesus, I actually do love you. I am dedicated to you, but I don't need your help following you. What would leave a believer saying that to Jesus? Well, I was reading a book this week and last week. It's not a very long book, by a guy named Dominic Smart, and it's called When We Get It Wrong. And it's just a book that's basically a biography about Peter and using his biography to talk to us about failure. And he asked the same question, what would cause a believer to say something like that to Jesus, to not believe Jesus? And he gives a couple reasons, but I just want to give you three reasons that he pointed out. The first reason is that Peter underestimated the severity of the battle. He underestimated the severity of the battle. Smart says, we underestimate just how fierce and nasty the devil is. We think he's going to fight fair and clean, but we're wrong. That's the kind of circumstance, that's the kind of new perspective Peter has way later in 2 Peter. There is a situation in which the devil is acting really, really evil. He's using supposedly people in the church against the church. Peter is expecting it then, but in that moment, he's not expecting how dirty the devil is playing this game. Jesus did understand, but Peter didn't. He had no idea the odds, spiritually speaking, that were against him. This is the second thing that Peter got wrong. He completely underestimated Jesus' perception of what was happening. Peter says to his face, him who knows everything, you're wrong. He completely underestimates Jesus' knowledge of both him and the situation. Now, from our perspective, that might seem obvious, but ask yourself the question, in daily life, how many things do you think you tell yourself that are actually not true from Jesus' perspective? I was just recently talking with someone who is really, really struggling with temptation. They were really failing a lot in their struggle with sin. And I'm telling them truth and trying to encourage this person and try and lift them up. And they're agreeing and agreeing and agreeing. But then suddenly, just nonchalantly, thinking it was a normal comment, they said, the thing is, Jesus telling me to not sin this way, it just seems unfair. And listen, it's fair and it's good. It's a good thing to tell Jesus honestly how much we're struggling. But he had no idea in that moment how untrue what he was saying is. That when God says, don't sin this way, and he's like, that's actually unfair because this temptation is really powerful. That is so untrue. That is actually him telling himself something as if it's normal that Jesus would totally deny, that Jesus would say, I'm way stronger than that temptation. But it just proves how casually we can actually believe things that are totally untrue. And I think one thing that's really key that we tell ourselves is untrue all the time are all of these things Peter is struggling with. But there's a third one, actually. The third thing that Peter got wrong is he overestimated his own courage and readiness. Sincerity does not mean strength. Smart says, down here, faith can be so near to pride. When we're doing well in the things of the faith, we start patting ourselves on the back, and our pride latches onto our faith like a leech. The thing that Peter really wants us to understand in this situation is you have no idea how much you need Jesus in this thing. Jesus is actually not sitting from his throne hoping that you prove how good you are for his kingdom. He wants to empower you to do amazing things for his kingdom, but you need him to do it. That was Peter's problem. And the way that he wants to introduce this concept right at the beginning of 2 Peter, right in chapter 1, verse 1, is he says, I'm writing this to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, listen, I'm an apostle, and you might think that an apostle would have absolutely amazing faith. Well, guess what? Your faith has the same strength as mine. And he's not trying to look into our hearts and see individually where we're all at. There are people who struggle with doubts of their assurance more than other believers. But he says, what's not important is your level of faith. What's important is the strength of the object of your faith, of Jesus. So if you believe in him, your faith doesn't matter. It's the strength of his power that matters. The person you're believing in, that's what matters way, way more than your individual doubts and your individual issues. And he explains why you should have so much assurance in Jesus, the object of your faith, because of his righteousness. And he says, not just the righteousness of Jesus who saved us, the righteousness of Jesus who is God. This is one of the places in the Bible where it just tells you straight up, Jesus is God. And it was by his righteousness that all of us stand on equal footing before the cross. That his perfect life and his perfect death and how he accomplished everything we need for salvation, God sees all of that when he looks at us because we're united to Jesus. all of this is supposed to tell us one thing. When we trust in God, we are perfectly protected. We have all of the protection that we need. And that's the point that he gets into in 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1 is about our sufficiency in God. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter is going to be our protection in God. He's going to go on for a very long time about who these false teachers are and what they're up to. And especially if you're young, if you've never read this chapter before, it's a really weird chapter. And you might be like, why are we reading this as a bunch of young people? This seems really, really serious, more serious than what I'm used to studying in Roots. Why are we here? Well, it's here for God to show you what you need protection from. And everything you need protection from has to do with things outside of you and also things within you. And just like the first chapter had to do with three P's, the second chapter has to do with three W's. There's three things you really need to be aware of so you know how much you need God's protection. God's wrath, our own willfulness, and our own waterlessness. Those are the three things. Wrath, willfulness, and waterlessness. Wrath is obviously God's anger against sin. The same power that protects us is the same power that will destroy people against God. Specifically those who are deceitfully going against God's people. God's wrath we need to be aware of, and its power against those who ignore it. The second is willfulness, which is just being really pumped about sin, totally disregarding the destructive power of sin and the evilness of sin. And then the third is waterlessness, which is obvious. It's emptiness. It's complete abandon and enslavement to sin. We need to be worried when we feel really neutral about the Christian faith, because that led a lot of false prophets into worse sin, and it allowed other people to be caught up by those people. We need God's protection. When Peter first knew Jesus, he didn't know that. He was confident in himself. He really thought he had everything he needed. He was sufficient in himself, and he didn't need God's protection. And that led to one of the most tragic moments in the entire Bible, where he denies Jesus three times. And then through the crowd, he looks and he sees his best friend, who is unjustly being put on trial for saving the world. And in that moment, Jesus turns through the crowd and sees him. Jesus sees him and looks him in the face. And it says, Peter left and wept bitterly. Now, here at the end of his life, he knows what led him to that moment, and he put it into 2 Peter for you. But ultimately, it's not just knowing all the bad things we need to be protected from. It also ultimately needs to be everything we need to trust God for. And so that leads us to a third and last one, and we'll be very quick with this. But turn over to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. After Peter betrays Jesus and Jesus dies, he gives up hope. He thinks everything is lost. He goes back to fishing, and Jesus, in his perfect timing, shows up on the beach. It's the same miracle they did in Luke chapter 5, which is so awesome. John tells Peter it's the Lord, jumps off the ship, probably goes to embrace Jesus, and they have breakfast. Jesus shows up and gives him breakfast. Pretty awesome. And then in John 21, starting in verse 15, it says that when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." First time. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Second time. He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Three times. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And if you're wondering what that means, he tells us right after, "This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Really interesting situation at the end of John, where Jesus tells Peter three things, or two things rather. The first thing is he asks him three questions with the same answer and the same response. Do you love me? Yes, I do. Then act like it. Then be the apostle that I've called you to be. And you'll probably know from what we already read the significance of him saying it three times. He's intentionally reminding Peter of his denial three times. And we know that Peter was grieved by that. And then the second thing he does is he says, by the way, you're going to die one day. Two really extreme things to hear from Jesus at the restoration of your leadership. Supposedly, this is Jesus telling Peter he's going to use him for ministry again. Two really intense things. Number one, do you remember how you betrayed me? Number two, you're going to die. But that is us thinking from our perspective. From Peter's position, he was despairing, he was hopeless, and he thought he was useless. And Jesus actually came to him, and he actually told him, you're not useless. I have forgiven you, and I need you to know that so we can get to work. From Peter's perspective, the thing he wanted to hear more than anything else is that he could still do what Jesus wanted him to do. He could still be the leader Jesus was calling him to. And that's exactly what Jesus did. In the same book that I read you some quotes from before, he was explaining to him that Jesus was doing at least a couple of things when he was making Peter repeat those things out loud. Number one is he needed Peter to hear himself say that. And then the second is he was saying he was almost like overwriting his code. In Peter's head, this terrible moment of denying Jesus three times was going over and over in his head. And by instead calling Peter to remind himself of his love for him and Jesus reinstating him to love other people as a reliance of that, he was like overwriting Peter's code. So he would no longer remember his denial and he would now remember that he was called to leadership. And even the death thing, even foreshadowing how he would be martyred as an apostle, even that was encouraging for Peter because that's exactly what Peter said he wanted to do for Jesus. Jesus is essentially telling him, you wanted to die for me? You're going to. No matter how terrifying that might be for us, from Peter's perspective, it was probably exactly what he wanted to hear. In that moment, Jesus was giving him more grace and more peace than he could have imagined that he would get after sinning against him. And that's the same kind of grace and peace he wants us to have. Because the last thing that Peter says in his introduction is he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He wants us to receive all of the undeserved blessing of Jesus and to know that we can have all the undeserved blessing of Jesus. And that ultimately means relying on the promises of God. We need to know that God has promised that everything he's called us to is going to happen and not a single promise of his will fall short. He's mobilized us for ministry just like Peter. He's mobilized us to fight sin just like Peter. He's motivated us and mobilizing us to live for the gospel just like Peter did. And he's promised that all of that stuff is going to happen just like he said it would. And that's what 2 Peter chapter 3 is about. Ultimately, it's about all of the promises of God culminating in this day called the Day of the Lord, where all wickedness and unrighteousness is going to be burned up from this world, and all that will be remaining is the purified, perfect people of God, completely redeemed and their justification fully realized. He ends the whole letter and summarizing all of that in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, where Peter says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. He foreshadows the end of all of our ministries that will inevitably end up in heaven because of the grace of God. It'd be fun to spend even more time going through Peter's life and going through all of Acts and all the amazing things that he did. I'd really encourage you to read those stories if you need devotional material to go through. But we can end with that story and just know 2 Peter is the culmination, even in just a short 3-chapter letter, of all these amazing truths that God gave us directly from himself through his own inspiration of his word, but through a real guy who really knows the struggles with failure, the problems with depression, and our problems ultimately with pride. And he wants to save us from the vulnerability of falling short. Every Christian's going to fail, but we don't need to fall. And 2 Peter is ultimately about all of these things that he perfectly put together in this guy to give to us so we would live not just stable lives for Christ, but joyful lives for Christ with assurance. That's what 2 Peter is about. And we're going to get into the specifics of that starting next week. But for today, we'll leave it there and let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and thank you for this letter. Thank you that you have given us so much more truth than we could ever imagine. And you've helped us so much more through it than we could imagine. And Father, it can be tricky to get into your word and see things we've never heard before and try to wrap our minds around it. Father, we just pray that your spirit would help us, just like you say in verse 3 of chapter 1 in 2 Peter, that you've given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Please help us to recognize that from this letter and through Peter that you've used as your vessel to give us this letter, that we would see that we have so much more truth than we realize. And please help us to recognize the privilege of growing it so we would know you and have deeper communion with you, and that we would rely on you and put all assurance in you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.